Well, as we have entered into what we might refer to as Thanksgiving season, we're a little bit less than 2 weeks away from Thanksgiving, as hard as that may be to believe. We want to start a short series here on Sunday mornings that we're calling Rejoicing with Jesus, in which we look at two or three passages in the New Testament where either Jesus is rejoicing or calling his followers to rejoice, and see what we can learn from that as we celebrate Thanksgiving. So with that in mind, today's passage perhaps will be a very familiar one. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 15. We'll consider the entire chapter, but we will focus on verses 11 through 32. As you find your way there, let me take a moment to tell you something I'm thankful for, and to kind of frame it up for us perhaps as a church or as believers. As you probably all know, yesterday was Veterans Day, and we've had many men and women throughout our history as a country that have signed up, raised their hand, and then followed through on the commitment that they've made. And sometimes we think about that as the church. We kind of wonder, where does it intersect with Christianity, with our church, and how should we acknowledge that, and why should we acknowledge that? And I guess the simple answer to that question would be there's a lot of reasons to do so, I think, to acknowledge our veterans. We know the Bible calls us to give thanks where thanks is due and to give honor to whom honor is due. But, you know, ultimately we understand our freedom is in Christ. But in our country, there are certain liberties that we have. And these liberties that we have ultimately come from God himself. But our veterans have stood up throughout our history to either protect or preserve those things. And it's these liberties that give us the right, the freedom to do what we do on a morning just like today. We gather together for singing and preaching of the word and assembly and freedom of speech, and then we can go out into our culture and freely share the good news of Jesus Christ that we believe. And so for that and many other reasons, I do think we do well to thank and to acknowledge and recognize our veterans. Now, let me say this real quick before I have them stand and we recognize them and then I pray. From my perspective, if we really are thankful for our veterans and our freedoms, the best way for us to celebrate and go out and show that is to use the freedom we have to worship our Lord and to go out and proclaim the gospel in the world in which we live. So if we're really thankful, I think we'll show it in our actions, don't you? But with that in mind, I would just ask any veterans in the room or any family member of veterans that are no longer with us to stand just so for a moment we can recognize you. Would you stand at this time? You can be seated in just a second. I'm going to pray for us. Every one of our services have had veterans in it, but it would not surprise you to know that this one, the 11 o'clock service, has had the most. That probably wouldn't surprise you at all. So we're thankful for you. Let me pray for us, and then we'll transition to the message this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do understand and we acknowledge before you that in some ways it doesn't matter which country we're a citizen of. In Christ, we're citizens of your kingdom, of heaven. And we understand because of that, our ultimate freedoms are found in Jesus. That doesn't in any way diminish our appreciation for the freedoms we have in this country. Nor does it cause us not to recognize the men and women that have served to protect and promote and in some cases even win the liberties that we have. Your word calls us to give thanks. Your word calls us to honor, give honor where honor is due. And we want to do that for these men and women that we've recognized today. Father, ultimately, we pray that you would bless them. And Lord, we pray that the blessing on us would be that we go out now and we prove how thankful of all that we have in this country, how thankful we are of all that we have in this country by going out and proclaiming and promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to do that faithfully, and help us to do that boldly. We love you, and we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name that we give you these things. Amen and amen. All right. With that in mind, let's look at Luke chapter 15. imitating someone else, being like someone. How common is that in life? And how important is it in the way that we live? Well, just in general, if you think about it, a lot of things that we learn to do functionally, we learn by imitation, especially when we were little kids. How did I learn to walk? How did I learn to talk? How did I learn to eat? Well, I saw someone else do it, I imitated it, and I learned, therefore, to do it myself. You know, in Christianity, imitation, being like someone else, is also something that we should consider. Specifically, as someone that professes the name of Christ, the question is raised, should I be like my Heavenly Father, and to what extent does that go? When I was a student in seminary, there are certain days, just in general, but specifically as it relates to chapel services, that stand out to me. I don't have to try hard to remember them, and in some ways, I couldn't forget them if I wanted to. One of these particular days in question was the day that Dr. David Jeremiah came to preach in chapel. I think the reason it is one of those days that I remember, maybe there's multiple reasons why, is I knew who he was. At least back then, he was a well-known preacher, maybe not quite as well-known now. The other thing is chapel was not mandatory, but it was full that day. As a matter of fact, it was very hard to find a place to sit getting there even before it began. But the other reason, and maybe this gets to the point, is David Jeremiah's preaching style, if you've ever heard him preach, it's slow, deliberate, and methodical. Now, the reason that stood out to me is because whatever you would call my preaching style, if you know me very well, it's none of those things. So you could say I was one that's not an imitator of him in preaching, which is what makes what happened just a few years later so, I don't want to say coincidental, but ironic. You see, when I was a PhD student, one of the seminars I took was style in the sermon. And that particular professor gave us an assignment in which we had to imitate a well-known preacher in an area that we weren't very good, hopefully to improve at that thing. Well, you guessed it. I got Dr. Jeremiah. And I will tell you, I did not fail the assignment, but it didn't take, as is evidence even here today. Being an imitator, being like someone else. You know, there are passages in the Bible that either implicitly or explicitly call us to think about being like Christ as those who know Him, being like our Heavenly Father. Sometimes those can be very encouraging to us. Sometimes they can seem very daunting to us. One that I often think about is Matthew 5:48. It's a passage that the staff is looking at together. And in that passage we read, "You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." You talk about a daunting imitation, at least on the surface of it. But when we think about that, maybe we dive into questions like this. If I profess the name of Christ, in what ways should I be like my Heavenly Father? How do I do it, and why does it matter? Maybe even we can take it a step further and say, if I do or am like my Heavenly Father, what does it say? And if I'm not, what does that say? Well, today we look at what I would refer to as a very familiar passage of Scripture, a very familiar story, as you will see in just a moment. And I want to take this known story and perhaps reframe it in a fresh way. And hopefully as we look at it and we consider it, what imitation, being like our Heavenly Father, says about us will become very clear. With that in mind, look with me if you would. I want to begin by looking specifically at verses 11 through 24. And as we do that, we'll look at what I've called the familiar story. Some scholars will say that this parable, as far as being very well known or popular, falls to second place only to the parable of the Good Samaritan. So in other words, of all the parables that are known to believers and unbelievers, maybe the only one that is more commonly known than this one would be the parable of the Good Samaritan. We know this parable that we're looking at today as the parable of the prodigal son. Some have renamed it the parable of the loving father, and perhaps in some ways, rightfully so. Translation, it is indeed well known. It is familiar. The other thing that we might say about it, and some literary scholars actually say this, of all stories, of all parables that Jesus told and that are known in the world, maybe, even if this is not the best well-known one, it's the most masterfully crafted, constructed, and delivered. With that in mind, as we think about this story, we might say, how do we divide it up? What points do we see in it? Maybe just for a moment today, we could think about it in terms of these three points. The father has two sons. The father loses a son. The father gains a son. So with that in mind, beginning verse 11, we see this first scene, if you will. There's a father who has two sons. Here's what we read. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. On the surface of it, it seems pretty simple. Not much information is given there. But maybe, just for a moment, we see more in this one verse. We learn more about what's going on than we realize or recognize. One thing is, this was a pretty common introduction for parables in the book of Luke. There was a man. Jesus often began parables this way. But we learned something about this particular man. It wasn't just that there was a man, but there was a man who had two sons. Now, in this case, we could imagine that maybe he had more than just these two sons. These are just the two sons that are going to be focused on, or maybe that also means that he had sons and daughters. But it seems to be, from what we'll learn in just a few moments, that what Jesus is trying to communicate is, no, this man had two sons and only two sons. You see, there was the older, and there was the younger, and there were no more. So we see that the father had two, and only two, sons. There's a second scene that we see that quickly turns, beginning in verse 12. I want you to see this in verses 12, really, through 19. Not only do we see that the father had two sons, but we see the father loses a son. Listen, beginning in verse 12. And the younger of them said to the father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he had came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. There is a cultural norm or practice that this story that Jesus tells is built on. In that day and time, in that culture, and Jewish customs, it was commonplace for the father, upon his death, to divide up all the inheritance. And generally speaking, the idea was the older son got two-thirds, and the remaining one-third was divided up between the rest of the children. But remember, in this case, the father has only two sons. So if the older brother gets two-thirds, that means that the younger son got the remaining third. In that day and time, this was a common practice, but what was not common was for this to occur before the father's death. Now, it happened sometimes. It was allowable, but it certainly wasn't encouraged. In some ways, what the son seems to be doing and taking it upon himself to do this is it's if he's saying to the father, "Father, why don't we go ahead and pretend like you're dead now and I'm dead to you and you can just give me my inheritance? I would rather have your stuff than you," is the equivalent of what he's saying. Now, the shocking part of this parable is not so much that the son asked for it. It's that the father did it. The father fulfilled his request. He did exactly what he asked for. He liquidated his assets, and he gave his son the one-third of the inheritance that was his. It gets a little bit worse for the young man. Not many days later, he gathers up all that was his, and he departs and goes away, the text tells us, to a far country. Now, for one reason and another, this tells us something significant about what the guy did. In that day and time, living in what we would know as Jewish land or the promised land, for him to depart to a far country meant that he was going to the land of the Gentiles. That were the options, right? If you leave the land of the Jews and you go somewhere else, you're going to the land of the Gentiles. We'll see this encouraged and promoted and emphasized in another way in just a moment. It's as if as the guy does this, he's not only saying to the father, "I'm pretending like you're dead, I don't want you anymore," he's also saying, "And I don't want the laws of God anymore. I don't want you, and I don't want your God." And he departs this far off country, and he begins to engage in reckless living. That's literally what the word is. Some translations will say immoral living, but the better term is reckless. He begins to burn through, squander everything that his father gave him quickly. The idea is certainly there was probably immorality involved, sinfulness that was involved, but part of it just means it might not have all been sinful. It just wasn't white. He did not engage in wide living. He didn't count the cost that somehow this could go away and he could be left with nothing, but that's exactly what occurred next. That was his fault. But then something happens next that maybe he couldn't have foreseen or planned for that's not his fault but was a part of the situation. When he had nothing left, a severe famine hit the land, perhaps because of drought, an economic downturn. So now he's burned through everything he has, he's in a far-off country, and he has no way to get a job or to even provide for himself. He has nothing. So in that situation, not being able to go home, he does what only he could think to do. He hires himself out to a resident of that country. And if I'm right, we're going to see something in the text that seems to indicate that I am, probably a Gentile. Now, a Jew in their right mind would never want to hire themselves out to a Gentile, but what this Gentile asks him to do or hires him to do is even worse. "Great, you can go out to my fields and you can feed my pigs." Well, a good Jew wouldn't be called dead around pigs, because it was the worst of the dirty, unclean animals. But he goes. He doesn't have a choice, and he's living this way. It's fascinating what we read here. It says that he was looking at what he was feeding, the pods, probably caribou pods, from a tree that was very populous around that time. And he's feeding the pigs this, but the text tells us he was longing to do so, but no one gave him anything. Some belief as to whether perhaps he couldn't bring himself to do it psychologically. He just couldn't get his mind around eating what the pigs were eating. Some have even argued that he couldn't do it physiologically, meaning it wouldn't have given him any nutrients anyway. He had nothing. He is at the end of the rope. He's at the bottom of the barrel. And he has this thought. He comes to himself and begins to think about back home. Now, the word "come to himself" here actually does carry more with it than maybe what we would realize. It's a term that can mean that he actually repented. He sees the errors of his ways. He sees what he's done wrong. But in this moment, he understands this is not just a plan he devised, but as a son, he can never go home again. But he can go home as a servant. And he thinks about his father, and all those that work for his father have it better than he does. So he thinks about a plan. I'll go home and repent, knowing that I can never be a son again, but perhaps he'll hire me as a servant and I can at least make ends meet and survive. That's got to be better than this. Now, just for a moment, we have to look at this and we have to acknowledge, if anybody was ever lost, this guy is lost. He's lost. He can never go home again. He can't find himself. He can't go home as a son. So we understand that. We read that story and it's familiar. And that's what happens. But perhaps for a moment, if we think about it this way, it gives us a better sense of what happened. So here in less than a couple weeks, we're going to have Thanksgiving holiday. And there's going to be a scene that probably transpires in many homes around many tables at Thanksgiving holiday. Kids that are off at college, maybe even married, are going to come back home. So think about this scenario. There's a husband and wife, and the father has spent his whole life, if you will, building a lucrative business and gaining wealth. And the older brother has stayed there, and he's worked in the family business. But the younger brother, 2 years ago, went off to college. He went to Stanford. And in that 2 years, they've not heard from him much, but he's certainly never been home. So he calls and he says, I got good news. I've got some time. I'm going to come home and see you for Thanksgiving. Well, they could not be more excited. They haven't seen him in 2 years, and so they get everything ready. And he gets home on about Tuesday of the week of Thanksgiving, and nobody's saying much. You can tell there's a problem with the relationship. It's tense. But that tensity, that tension, raises to a new level as they gather together on Thanksgiving Day and they sit around the table. You could literally cut it with a knife. No one's saying anything. Finally, the younger son speaks. And he says, well, this is awkward. It's obvious that we don't have really a relationship anymore, and I don't really care that much about y'all, and y'all don't care that much about me, so why don't we just do this? Dad, why don't I just pretend like you're dead, and you can just pretend like I'm dead, and you can just go ahead and give me my inheritance now, and we don't have to save each other at all. So Dad kind of looks around and says, okay, son, if that's what you want. And he takes him into his back room, and his dad begins to lay out all of this wealth that he's accrued over the years. He's got his 401k and a couple CDs, a savings account, some deeds to some lands, and he liquidates it right then. And he gives the son the amount that's his. The son grabs all that money, and he shoves it in his backpack, goes back to the table, sits down, finishes eating, and as soon as he stands up, and he wipes his mouth. And he looks at him, says, well, this was great. And he gives them the rudest gesture you could ever imagine anybody giving. Whatever that is to you, I'm not going to say. He gives them the rudest gesture, and he leaves never to return home again. And he thinks, well, I got all this money now. I can do some really luxurious living. So he says, where should I go? He says, I know. I'm going to go to Cabo San Lucas. And I'm going to go down there, and he travels down there, and he takes this money, and he finds the most expensive, luxurious suite that he can come up with, $5,000 a night, and he doesn't care. He's got the money, and he lays it down. And he begins to blow through every bit of his dad's money. Everything his dad worked his life to gain, the son blows through in no time. The problem is, just as it runs out, an economic downturn happens, not just in the United States, but also in Mexico where he is. And he has no way of providing for himself. And so all he can think to do in the moment is, I got to get back to the United States somehow. So he hitchhikes and bums a ride, and he makes it just across the border, and he's in a Texas border town. And he walks into a truck stop. And he says to the guy behind the counter, he says, hey, man, I'm really hungry. Would you be able to spare anything to eat at all? Like, I haven't eaten anything in days. And the guy looks at him and says, well, you know, I don't really have anything to eat. I can't do that. And he said, but, you know, I tell you what I do have. Here's a bucket and a rag. And if you want to take this, the bathrooms haven't been cleaned in like a week. You can take this and you can go clean that. Maybe make a little bit of money and you can get you something to eat. And the guy, without any choice, he does it. He takes this bucket and rag and he goes into and begins by hand cleaning the filthiest, dirtiest toilets you can ever imagine. And he finds himself neck deep and elbow deep scrubbing that toilet. And just at that time, he looks up, and in the trash can, he sees a week-old, half-eaten sandwich. And in that moment, It looks great. Now we get a sense as to what was going on in this guy's life. He was lost. He could not save himself. He could never go home as a son again. So where does the story go next? Father has two sons. Father loses a son. But look in verses 20 through 24. We're so thankful for this. The gracious Father, the Father gains a son, perhaps gains a son back. Here's what we read. And he arose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. Watch verse 24. For this son, this my son, was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. The truth in this passage is Jesus throws something on the Father, actions of the Father that we would never expect two of them. Number one, the son, before he even gets to the house, when he's a long way off, the passage tells, before he can say anything, the father runs out to meet him, which says two things. Number one, it says the father had been looking for him. The father had been searching. Maybe he hasn't physically walked, but it seems like he'd been longing, hope against hope, that someday this son of his would return. And he sees him, and he's been longing for him so much that when he sees him, he knows it's his son, he knows his gait, and he runs out to him. And in this, Jesus gives the action of the father something that in that culture no elder, no self-respecting man would do. He runs. See, an elder, a respected man would never do that, but he runs out there because he's longing for him. He has compassion on him. And the son begins to rehearse this line that he had thought about and practiced probably 100 times on his walk home. But the father doesn't even let him finish. Before he even gets the robes out, he says, bring the fattened calf. We have to celebrate. And he does something interesting. He puts a robe on him, puts a ring on him, and puts shoes on him. And each one of these objects say something significant in that culture. The robe, it's not the robe that he left when he went away. No, this is the robe that the guest of honor would wear. He's the guest of honor that night, which is why they celebrate with a fattened calf. The ring, it's authority. It's the father's ring. He has the father's authority again in the father's home. And what about sandals? What's the big deal with that? Well, you see, he was wanting to be a servant, but servants in that day and time didn't wear sandals. Only sons did. So what the father's just done is he's done something for the son that he could never do for himself. The son was lost. He couldn't go home. He could never be a son again, but the father makes him a son. So much so the text tells us that they kissed him on the neck. It's literally he fell on his neck. So much compassion. The idea of killing the fattened calf wasn't something you did every night. This was a celebration. Again, for the honored guest, you reserve the fattened calf. Verse 24, if you will, we don't have to guess why the father did this. Jesus lets us into his mind. Why did the father act like this? Well, we read, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and now he is found. Father has two sons. Father loses a son. Father gains a son back. Maybe we say, well, what do we learn from that? And you say, well, Pastor, I also know that's not how the story ends. There's verse 25 through 32. Well, for just a moment, let's push a pause button there. And let's go back just for a moment. Because to understand what Jesus is doing and why he's doing it and how the story ends, we don't just need to see the familiar story, but we need to see the fuller setting. Because 10 verses occur in Luke 15 before we ever get to this familiar story. So what in the world happened? Well, verses 1 and 2, Jesus actually tells this story, if you will, in response and in the presence of scribes and Pharisees and something that was happening with them. Just look what we read here in verses 1 and 2. Now, the tax collectors and sinners, the worst of worst, were drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, this tells us two things. Number one, it tells us the Pharisees and the scribes did not understand Jesus' ministry. And we ask, well, what's the big deal? Sometimes we don't understand Jesus' ministry. Very true. They took it to a next level. Not only did they not understand Jesus' ministry, they spoke against Jesus' ministry. See, what's fascinating here is in this culture of honor and shame, there's a sense in which scribes and Pharisees could understand some things, but some things they could never understand. See, in that day and time, God would receive back repentant sinners. He would receive back the penitent, but he would never, ever go after them. And he certainly wouldn't allow them in his presence, let alone be in their presence, until they had truly repented. And Jesus is doing something different here, and they don't understand it. And so in response to this setting, Jesus actually doesn't just tell one story. Jesus tells three. Jesus tells three stories that build on themselves until he gets to the final one, the most elaborate. One of these stories we see in verses 3-7, and we know it as the lost sheep. One sheep of 100. Just listen to what we read here. So he told them this parable. What if a man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need repentance. Now, the Pharisees and scribes would have understood a part of this. For economic purposes, if you are a shepherd, every sheep matters. So you lose one, one wanders off, you have 99 safe. Guess what logically you're going to go do for economic purposes? For economic purposes, you're going to go after that sheep because it matters. They would have understood that to some extent. But then Jesus tells a second story in response to them, not just the lost sheep, but the lost coin. This we see in verses 8-10. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So a woman has 10 coins, she loses one. It makes sense. Makes sense to us, it would make sense to them. This person would look diligently, would look until they found that one coin, and perhaps for one of two reasons. Some argue it's economic. She might have been a poor widow and she needed this to live. Again, she needed it to make ends meet. But some have argued, actually, perhaps it's a coin that was used as a part of a wedding set. It was jewelry. It had sentimental value. You lose one of the coin, the set's no good. You can't wear it at all. Even in that situation, if only for sentimental value, you would search for that until you found it. So this is the context of Jesus telling this familiar story, this fuller setting. And most Jews, the scribes and Pharisees, would have understood those first two stories to some extent. You lose a sheep, for economic purposes, you look for it. You lose a coin for economic purposes or sentimental value, you look for it. But they had no point of reference in their mind. If a son shames you like this, that you go after him. So building upon that, Jesus tells this last parable. And what we see, we don't just see the familiar story and the fuller setting, but we need to ask the question, why did Jesus tell this story? Well, I think we see this in what I've called the final saying. And here, in verses 25-34, we get a sense of what Jesus was driving at. Look with me. Now the older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house and heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you and I've never disobeyed your command." By the way, stop there for a moment. You believe that's actually true? We're getting into the psychology of the older brother just a little bit. "Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," not my brother, "but this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this brother of yours, this your brother, was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. For just a moment, let's look at all three of these stories and ask, what do they have in common? What they have in common is there is something that was lost that could not find itself, could not find its way back. Somebody had to go look for it. And in each of these stories, even with the father, I think we've made the case that in each of these situations, that which is lost was being looked for. Even if the father was just doing so, just searching with his eyes. And in all three cases, do not miss this. What happens in all three stories when that which is lost is found? There is celebration. There is rejoicing that that which is lost is found. That's what all of them have in common. Now, what does this last one, what about this last one is different from the previous two? Well, here's one thing that's different, and I don't want you to miss this. Jesus does this masterfully. As the subset, the number of that which is lost is reduced, the value of that which is lost is increased. One sheep of 100 was valuable. One coin of 10 was more valuable. But one son of 2, that's invaluable. It or he cannot be replaced. That's the difference in this story. Jesus works towards that which they would not have understood, but that which was the most valuable. And he tells this story. So we ask the question, how does this familiar story end? Well, it ends with the older brother outside, refusing to come in and join the celebration. It's so fascinating to me that in verse 32, actually what the text indicates, the father doesn't just say we should celebrate or it's fitting. The father actually says it's necessary. We must, almost as if it's a divine mandate that we celebrate your brother being lost but now found, dead but now alive. And the brother doesn't come in. We often say that the flow of this story, his father has two sons, father loses a son, father gains a son. If you read the story as a whole, that is not the flow of the story. The flow of the story is the father has two sons. The father loses a son. The father gains a son. The father loses a son. Now, when we look at stories, here's the amazing thing. There are multiple application points that we can see in any parable that's told, but typically they have one main driving point. So, the repentant brother. Yes, absolutely. We should repent and come back to the father. The gracious Father, our Father in heaven is that way. He longs for us and receives us back, absolutely. But what's really the point of the story? Well, the fuller context tells us, who was Jesus talking about when he told this story? Well, the Pharisees. Think about this for a moment. The Pharisees, by all intents and purposes, were the closest to the Father or the things of the Father. They were around his temple. They were around Jerusalem all the time. If anybody should have known the heart of the Father, if anybody should have been like the Father, guess who it should have been? The Pharisees. But by their refusal to celebrate sinners coming home, they showed that they did not have a heart like the Father at all. They were not like him. That's the point that's being made. The application that's being made to those that heard that day and to us is quite simply, don't be like the older brother. Be like the father who rejoices when sinners are found and go after the lost, search for the lost when they need to be found. That's the point of the parable. So very quickly, I want to give you three applications and then the spiritual principle before we wrap up. And overall, I think what this really is founded on is a question we need to ask ourselves. Here's the application. Based on this question, we need to ask ourselves, what does it mean if I do not rejoice with Jesus when the lost are found? There's probably one of three things, or maybe all three things, that it could mean. Number one, the first thing, it could show that I am self-righteous. I had one of my mentors that said it like this: the only type of person that God can't save is those who are self-righteous, because they don't think they need to be saved. And that was the problem with the Pharisees, and that was the problem with the older brother. I've never done anything wrong, and why can't people just be like me? If they would be like me, the father wouldn't have to go look for them. So if we can't rejoice, it probably says something about what we think about ourselves. Number two, it probably indicates that I'm not searching for sinners. If I can't rejoice when sinners are found, it probably means that I'm not going out there trying to share the gospel with them. Because if I would rejoice when sinners are found, I would understand the value in sharing the gospel with them so they can come to repentance and faith in Christ in the first place. But the final thing, number three, that I know it means is this. It certainly means I am not imitating the Savior. If I'm not rejoicing when the lost are found, I'm not imitating my Savior. Which leads to the spiritual principle. To truly be like the Father. To truly be, imitate, be like my Father. I must go after the lost. I must search for them and rejoice when they are found. I remember when I first met, it's not his name, but for sake of the story, let's call him Ted. In a church over a decade ago, I pastored in Arkansas. Ted was rough. Ted had rough edges. He had a rough life. He was lost. He couldn't find himself. He came from a difficult home life, and he had taken that into his married life to the point that his marriage was in shambles. And I don't know this for certain, but Ted was probably abusing his wife and kids, if not physically, probably doing so mentally and emotionally. And, I remember the one time that he came to church, it was on Mother's Day. I think it's because his wife drug him there. And he did what some of you guys do when we're past noon. He would mumble. He was mumbling at me. And for different reasons. And he got up before the sermon, and he stormed out angry, never came back in. And I also remember the day, though, when Ted got saved. I remember the day that he repented and came to faith in Christ, and the Father did what the Father promises to do. Father redeemed him. But I wish I could tell you that in that church, there was rejoicing when Ted was saved. There wasn't much rejoicing. There was a lot of skepticism. There was a lot of doubt. Maybe rightfully so, but there wasn't really any rejoicing. People didn't believe it, but beyond that, people actually began to look and have pity on his wife and actually hoped that she would leave Ted. And then there was another young man in our church whose wife had left him, and behind the scenes, unbeknownst to me, some of our leaders had been trying to do matchmaking. And that I hoped she had divorced Ted and that this young lady and this guy could get married. So when Ted got saved, they weren't really happy at all. There wasn't any rejoicing. Now, before I get too sanctimonious on you, let me be honest. The day that he came to my office to talk to me, there wasn't a lot of joy and rejoicing in my office that day either. Matter of fact, when I heard Ted was there, I knew he didn't like me very much, so I didn't know if we were going to talk about Jesus or if we were going to have to fist fight or maybe do a little bit of both. I was skeptical. I didn't rejoice. Yet that day, Ted sat in my office and he said, I need to know about Jesus, and I need Jesus to save me, and he was saved. The truth of the matter is, when we look at this passage of Scripture, we don't know how the older brother ultimately responded because Jesus didn't write it into the story. He just stops. Now, we might say, but most of the Pharisees, we do know how they responded. But for us today, in some ways, both of those things really aren't the point. That kind of becomes immaterial. Because at this point in the story, the spotlight leaves the pages of Scripture, and they come and set right on me and you. And us. And the question becomes, how are we going to respond? The church today has to constantly reevaluate this parable in terms of our ministry and ask the question, are we going to be a church of the older brother, or are we going to be a church of the loving Father? So this Thanksgiving, my encouragement to you would quite simply be this. As we gather and we give thanks for everything God has done for us at Thanksgiving, let's make a list and let's rejoice over the lost that we know have been found. And if we're really serious about it, not only let's make a list of those that we know have been found, but let's make a list of the lost that still know Jesus and let's go after them with the gospel. Because in doing so, church, we become like, we imitate our Heavenly Father. Would you pray with me this morning? As we move into a time of response today, I just would say to you today Do you find yourself naturally rejoicing over the lost being found? If not, may we pray that God would do a work in our hearts to make us more passionate about that which He's passionate about. Let's pray, and then we'll respond. Gracious Father, thank You for this picture of the gospel that is embedded in this story of who You are and what matters to You. God, may I become an individual to where what matters to You matters more to me. And having this confidence of who You are, may we go out in this world and look for the lost, proclaim the gospel, and build Your kingdom unashamedly. And then, Father, I pray that today, if there's someone here that doesn't know You as Savior, I pray that what we read in this story would give them a reminder that the Heavenly Father is looking for them and has done everything they need for salvation in Christ, and that today would be the day, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, of salvation for them. And whatever You do in this invitation, we'll give You praise, honor, and glory, for this is Your time. It's not ours. We pray this and give it to You in the powerful, almighty, marvelous, and matchless name of Jesus our Savior. Amen and amen.